Going to attempt to make it all the way through chapter 2 tonight, but if we don't, oh well, we'll pick it up and finish it next Wednesday night. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And it came to pass in the days, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now let's talk just a moment about Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the very first Roman emperor. Doesn't mean he was the first one to rule over Rome. You remember that Augustus was related to Julius Caesar, and Augustus eventually came to power. After Julius Caesar died, there was a power struggle, a civil war. In fact, it was a brutal civil war in Rome. Mark Antony, Augustus, was Octavius. Later on became named Augustus, is more of a title than anything. But Octavius and another general all fought for power over Rome. And eventually Octavius won. And when he won, the civil war had been so devastating to Rome that economically they were on the brink. Things were extremely tough. And Augustus used that opportunity to seize power. And he became the first emperor of Rome. Rome changed from the Republic, really basically controlled by the Roman Senate, to now an empire that was ruled by successive emperors that would follow after him. And at this point, Caesar Augustus is a pretty good leader overall. Certainly not a godly man, but a pretty good leader overall, history tells us. But after that, it just goes south through the rest of the emperors until Rome is completely and totally devastated. But he's the first emperor, and he ended up beating Mark Antony's army, even though he was there was 20,000 more troops. Mark Antony had 20,000 more troops. He had 100 more ships. It was 400 ships to 500 ships. But because of the strategic aspect, Augustus was able to defeat him. So at this point in history, when Jesus is born, Augustus is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He literally rules the entire world, very similar to what we're looking at with Nebuchadnezzar, with Babylon in our study of the book of Daniel. So Augustus gives this command that there would be a decree that everybody would be registered. And it's important to note that it doesn't say that everyone would be taxed, but everyone would be registered. Now, Peter Jennings, do you remember this? What was it, a year ago, maybe 2 years ago? He did a special on Jesus. Do you remember? And we knew we were in trouble when it was announced on TV that there was going to be a special by Peter Jennings on Jesus. And sure enough, in the very beginning, he says, well, there's a problem, there's a contradiction. Matthew has Jesus being born during the days of King Herod, and Luke has Jesus being born during the days of Quirinius, which verse 2 says, this census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, King Herod died sometime 2 BC, 3 BC, some believe as 4 BC, but right around that point, King Herod died, King Herod the Great. Quirinius was governor 6 AD. So there's a 10-year gap, maybe an 8-year gap, depending on what, you know, historical, because they don't all agree. If you're looking at secular writers, they don't all agree about all of these dates. So there's an 8 or 10-year gap there. And so they said in this special that Matthew says it was during the days of King Herod, and Luke says it was during the days of Quirinius. And of course, this is a contradiction. And so they had all their, you know, people get on and talk about this contradiction. However, that's incredibly unfair, because in chapter 1, we read it last week. In verse 7, it says, in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, in verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." So for him to say that Luke has him born in the time of Quirinius and that Matthew has him born in the time of Herod the Great is not fair at all, because Luke tells us that Zacharias was around in the days of Herod. It does say in the days of Quirinius, but what is interesting is that there is an inscription, or something called the Inscription of Antioch, that tells us that Quirinius was the governor of Syria in 7 BC, which means that it's very possible and probable that he had two reigns as governor over Syria. He's a very important man, by the way. He was in the Senate in Rome. He was one of the most powerful men in all of Rome, and he was head over armies for Augustus, and also head over different government programs during their particular time. But very probable that he was actually governor twice over those times. But the Bible doesn't say Jesus wasn't born in Luke, not when Herod was the king. Now, along those lines, they also said, well, there's a problem because Augustus, he commanded that there would be a census in 8 BC. Am I losing you guys with these numbers? You guys are hanging with me, right? All right, Augustus said that there would be a census or really going out and counting Roman citizens in 8 BC and in 6 AD. Also in 28 BC as well, but in 28 BC, that was way too far before the time of Jesus. So when people try to figure out Luke chapter 1 and which one of these censuses did Augustus give, was it 8 BC? That would put the birth of Jesus 8 years or at least 6 years before we really thought that his birth was. Or was it 6 AD? That would put it another 8 years in the other direction. So the birth of Jesus falls right in the middle of these two. So they call it a contradiction. That there was no time when Augustus was giving any kind of a census during that time. However, that's not fair either. It's interesting how they will just deny information. These experts either don't know it or they are deliberately deceiving. I have a hard time believing that these so-called experts are ignorant of some very basic facts. The truth is that a year before Herod the Great died, Augustus commanded a census that would cause all the leaders, everyone in the whole nation to be counted, and would cause all the leaders to give allegiance. There was a rebellion, and the reason we know that he gave this census is because there was a rebellion in Rome where 6,000 priests refused to bow. And there was this huge rebellion that took place, and they had to figure out what they were going to do in Jerusalem with these guys. And this took place a year before Herod the Great died. So that there was a worldwide census given by Augustus. It wasn't to count Roman citizens like the one in 8 BC or 6 AD. This one happens to fall right around 3 BC, which would be the perfect time for the birth of Jesus. It fits in. Herod the Great is still alive. It fits in perfect with all of it. And so at the end of their little section, they were so convinced and persuaded that they had found a contradiction within the Bible that could not really be corrected, but a little bit of research. Just a little bit of research, and you can begin to find that, you know what, these guys aren't being completely honest. But if you watch that program, they are so confident in the things that they say, and yet there was a census exactly when a census was said, and proof that Quirinius actually was a governor before, in the actual BC. In verse 4 then, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Galilee, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. So he's returning to where he needs to go in order to give to this census. And it says to be registered, verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now another point that they brought up was that Mary didn't need to go. That if there were going to be a census, that Joseph would have to be the only one who would go, and that Mary, of course, being so far along with child, wouldn't have to go, and she wouldn't go because she was so far along with child. But nevertheless, maybe for whatever reason, she wanted to get out of there. Maybe because she was pregnant, she wanted to get out of Nazareth, and she traveled with him. Who knows the reasons? All we know is that this was God doing this and actually brought her there. And by the way, again, when you have the so-called experts who say, we know that the women didn't have to be there, they could very well be wrong, because the so-called experts oftentimes are correcting themselves over and over and over again when they make these dogmatic statements. So who knows what the truth is? What we know is that the Bible tells us that Mary went with him and they were to be registered in Bethlehem. It says, his betrothed wife who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, no room for him in the inn. Jesus shows up in Bethlehem. Everybody is there. There's no room, and so they end up being in a barn. Jesus gets wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. Someone said it was a saliva-stroked feeding trough that Jesus was laid in, not a silk-laden crib. And once again, it speaks to us of the fact that Jesus is not afraid to get dirty. He's not afraid to get close to us when we stink. He was literally born in a barn. Some believe it was a cave where they kept animals, but he was literally born where there were animals. And just as there was no room for them in the inn, people find no room for Jesus in their lives today. It became like it foretold how people would handle Jesus. Their lives are so busy, their lives are so crammed full of other things that they just can't make time for the very one that could make a radical difference in their lives. It says in verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now the fact that they were keeping watch over their flocks by night probably tells us that this was the summertime and not the wintertime. We've talked about it before, that Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th, although there are some that try to defend that. They'll talk about, you know, Indian winters or extremely warm winters, that they would be out in the fields watching their flock, and there are some proof that at times they were in the fields during this time, but most likely not, because it is cold enough there that you don't want to be out in the wintertime in the fields at night. You're also worried about your sheep dying while they're out there. But nevertheless, we have the shepherds that are watching the sheep. Some have suggested that they were actually watching the sheep that would eventually be sacrificed within the temple, which would be interesting because the Lamb of God was born there in Bethlehem, and they were about to hear about that. Now, we also want to talk a little bit about shepherds, because it seems like God does everything in a way that you and I would not do it. Shepherds during the time of Christ were not considered to be upstanding citizens. In fact, they couldn't even testify in a court of law because they were considered to be such liars. So God decides, on the night Jesus is born, I want to have shepherds, liars, announce that Jesus is the one who was born, which is just not the way that we would do it. We would say, let's get the most upstanding, the most respected people that we possibly could to go out and tell people that Jesus was born. But he uses shepherds instead, which tells us that God doesn't do things the way men does things. The Bible says God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And when he means that, what he means there is that his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. That means he doesn't do things my way. He doesn't do things your way. He does things his own way. Sometimes when I quote that verse, I feel like there's some people that are listening, they're watching, they shall nod their head, yes, that's exactly right. And I think what they're saying is, yes, God doesn't do things, he does things my way. No, he doesn't do things any of our ways. He does things his own way. All right, so he does things his own, it's very fast, by the way. He does things his own way, and here having the shepherds be the ones who would announce it. So there's the shepherds that are watching their flocks at night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now that is to say the least. If you're in the middle of, you know, a field at night, if you've ever spent any time outdoors in the woods, if all of a sudden there were an angel in front of you and the glory of the Lord shining around you, you would be petrified too. What is going on? Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy. Or I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. All people, not just the Jews, not just the nation of Israel, but all people would hear the good tidings of great joy that this angel would bring them. He says in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord, who is Christ the Lord. I like to throw in Messiah there because remember the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Sometimes we get an idea that's his first and last name, Jesus Christ, instead of realizing that that is what he is. He is the Messiah who was born. Now, the announcement of the angel tells us that it is born in the city of David a Savior. If he is a Savior, then we need to be saved. Then we need someone who's going to save us. The whole world needs a Savior. That tells us that every person on the face of this earth is in need of a Savior in two ways. Number one, we have a destiny apart from Jesus Christ that is eternally separated from Him. You cannot be in the presence of God if you do not have your sins forgiven. Therefore, you will be in eternal darkness. Hell was created for Satan, the Bible says, and for his angels, but it is also the destiny of men that do not have their sins forgiven because they are judged by the law. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the law tells you that you are guilty, and those that sin without the law are guilty without the law. In other words, with or without the law, you are guilty. If you're here tonight and you have never asked Him to forgive your sins, you've never surrendered your life to Him, then your destiny is darkness. Your destiny is to be eternally separated from God. And someone will say, well, I don't serve a God who would send people to hell. Okay, well, first of all, whether or not you serve God, that's completely up to you. Secondly, God doesn't send people to hell. People are on their way to hell. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who go by that way. People are already falling over the edge of the cliff into eternity. 150,000 people a day die on this world? It's a tremendous number of people go into eternity every single day. The vast majority of them into a destiny apart from God. And so God saw this. He saw men going into eternity. And so He set out on a plan to save men, to send a Savior who would live a perfect life, who would become our substitute. That Jesus would die on the cross. Because if I'm going to die, I'm going to die for my sins. Why? Because I've lied. Because I've stolen. Because I have, the Bible says, if you're angry with your brother, then you've murdered them. And so you might say, I'm a good person. Never murdered anybody. I try to treat everybody fairly. But Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, then you've murdered them in your heart. You ever been angry with your brother? And what's funny, people say, no, I haven't. Now you're lying. Now you're breaking another one of the Ten Commandments. You've been mad enough to kill somebody on the streets of Tucson. Driving your car, you've been mad enough to kill somebody. You've been angry enough to kill. Bible says if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. The Bible says, in truth, all men are liars. We've all lied, we've all stolen, we've all lusted, we've all been angry enough to kill somebody or angry in our heart and murdered someone in our heart on many, many occasions. And so all of us fall short of that glory of God. All of us need our sins forgiven. And so on the day of judgment, you will stand before Him. The Bible talks about this great white throne where God as the judge judges everyone. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. So every one of us has an appointed day to die. There's an appointment that we will keep. I guarantee you, you will keep that appointment, and then you will be judged. Now, if you have to stand before God, and God judges you, and God said, thou shalt not lie, and thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and you've done those, then you're guilty before Him. God's a just judge. There's only one thing that He can do, and that is condemn you. But He sent a Savior to die in your place to be your substitute. So that when I stand before Him, He's going to say, how are you, son? I'm good, Dad. And He's forgiven me because of the relationship that I now have with Jesus Christ, and the relationship that I have with the Father, because Jesus took my place upon that cross. He lived a sinless life so that I could have my sins removed. And if you're here today, the good news The bad news is that you're guilty and you will one day stand before him. The good news is that Jesus was sent as a savior to save you of your sins and change your destiny so you could end up in heaven. The way that you do that is to confess your sins. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I've sinned. And I'm sorry. And I turn from that. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live that way anymore. Come into my life. I want to be empowered by you. I want to be forgiven. The Bible says he makes you into a new creation, that your sin is separated as far as the east is from the west. God does a supernatural work in your life when you believe what he has done upon the cross. These angels know that, so they say, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The reason some people don't have good tidings of great joy when they hear of the birth of Jesus or when they celebrate, you know, Christmas time is because they don't realize what they've been saved from. Or people say, well, I don't really think that I need a Savior. I was a pretty good person. I'll stand before God on my own. Really? Really? You really want to stand before God on your own? Have you ever felt guilty? Have you ever just been ravished by the guilt of something that you've done? See, time takes care of that. Time takes care of those feelings of guilt that we have. But when you stand before a righteous, holy, pure God, you will realize that all men fall short of the glory of God. And you will not want to stand there without the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you. We will fall on our face and we will say, as Peter did to Jesus, depart from me, I am a sinner. And the Lord will say, I know. That's why I sent my son, that he would take your place and your sins are forgiven you. And you are righteous and holy and pure. What a tremendous thing that those of us that have repented from our sins and invited Jesus into our lives, that we know that our sins are forgiven us. Those of you that haven't, you haven't seriously dealt with Jesus, then if you die tonight, or if the Lord comes back for his church tonight and you are left behind, then you will have to deal with him. What a scary thing that is. And I would say if that happens, if the Lord comes back for his church tonight and we all disappear, and you're left here by yourself, go ahead and repent now. Things are going to be a little bit more difficult for you for the next 7 years, but go ahead and repent now. The Bible says we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we do know when he returns once the tribulation period begins, once the treaty is signed by the Antichrist. So he brings good tidings of great joy that there is in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is, it is the Messiah. It is the anointed one of God that has been sent to be the Savior, and he is Lord. He is God. It's another passage that tells us that Jesus is God. He is Christ the Lord. He is God. God became a man and came to this earth, the incarnation, in order that your sins could be forgiven. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He now gives him a sign. You don't see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger all the time. And suddenly there was with them, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, I want you to notice it doesn't say praising God and singing. It says praising God and saying. It's interesting. We are the ones that sing, not angels. Angels praise God by saying. We have a unique position in worshiping God through music. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. All of a sudden, there's this host. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. The only reason there's peace and goodwill towards men is because there is a Savior, Christ the Lord, who was born. That's the reason. So it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. I mean, what are you going to do when all of a sudden the angel leaves and there you are looking at each other? Let's go down to Bethlehem. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, just as God had told them. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So as they leave the city to go back to the fields, they're banging on doors, they're running into people. Hey, we found the baby. It's the Savior who was born. Do you see, you know, the guy's wife? Who was that? That was the shepherds. What are they doing? Make sure everything's still out front. Shepherds are around, which traditionally they were known as thieves and liars. And now they're running around telling people that Jesus has been born, that the Savior has been born. It's the same way with us. God hasn't chosen us because we were special. God hasn't chosen us because there was less sin in our lives than other people. God didn't say, well, you're spectacular, therefore I'm going to save you and I'm going to send you out to tell people about Jesus. God looks at us and says, you really need to be saved. I'm going to use you. And so we're like a bunch of shepherds, a bunch of thieves and liars. Hey, there's a Savior who was born. Not because we're spectacular in any way. Pastors have a tendency to get kind of like this delusion of grandeur where they think, you know, I knew when I was young that God had chosen me, that I was someone special, and that God was going to use me in a powerful way. That's not what the Bible says. I believe quite the opposite. I believe God says, I'm looking for the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and people will be amazed that I'm using you, so I'm going to use you. I don't believe, I was drawn to God when I was young, but I don't believe there was anything special about me that God said, I want to use him as a pastor, and he's got some special aspects in his life. I think God said, if I don't use him, what's he going to do? Where's he going to go? And people will certainly look and go, this is God. God is moving because of him. We're just like the shepherds. God does not choose us because we are someone special. And that's why I think that spiritual pride is such an appalling thing to God. When I begin to believe, well, you know, that's of course who they are, and I'm better because I go to church, and I love God, and I'm a Christian, and because we forget where we've come from. We forget what we're all about. We forget where we would be without Jesus Christ, which would be lost, and self-seeking, lost in our sin, on our way to hell. So when we get self-righteous, it's such a distasteful thing to God. It's interesting, if anybody could have gotten self-righteous because he was better than anyone, it was Jesus. But he wasn't self-righteous to the woman at the well, and he wasn't self-righteous to the woman caught in the act of adultery. He wasn't self-righteous to Zacchaeus, the crooked businessman, which a lot of people would like to stone crooked businessmen. Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, I'm going to your house today. Really? Zacchaeus, after he had lunch with Jesus, he said, I will return everything that I have stolen. He admitted it right off the bat. All right, I've been crooked. I stole from people. And I'm going to return everything that I've stolen fourfold, or whatever it was that he told him. Yeah, that's what happens when we get to know the Savior. Our life changes. We don't want to do the things we're doing anymore. We want to get rid of them. We want to make those changes in our lives. And so, verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away. Where are we at? 18. All right. And all those who heard it marveled at these things that were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, this is something that we learn about Mary over and over again. She keeps these things in her heart and she ponders them. She doesn't talk about them to people. She just ponders. It's interesting. That's what she thinks. They're interesting. She ponders these things. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which according it was told that he would be called that. For his name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of purification, according to the law of Moses, were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Joseph and Mary are keeping the law and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now this is the offering of someone who is poor. They were not wealthy, despite what the health and wealth teachers want to tell you. The faith teachers try to tell you that Jesus and Mary, I heard one guy say one time, well, you know, Jesus was born, and then the wise men show up bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and so they got Jesus in their life, and then they got gold. That's what happens. You bring Jesus in your life, then you get gold. And I'm thinking, what an incredible manipulation of the Word of God. Certainly, there was a reason that God had provided for them in that way. But they were poor, poor enough to bring a turtle dove and pigeons, which is what the poor were to bring. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, consolation is an interesting word. Consolation literally means to comfort someone who is upset. That's why you get a consolation prize. You didn't win? All right, well, take a consolation prize. We know you're upset you didn't win. We're trying to comfort you by giving you a consolation prize. That's the term consolation. Well, Israel was upset. Israel was upset because they were ruled by Rome. There was turmoil in Israel. As we already pointed out, the very year Jesus was born, 6,000 priests refused to take part in the census because they saw it as giving allegiance to Augustus or allegiance to Rome, and they refused to give allegiance. And that kind of turmoil between the religious leaders and the leaders in Rome continues on right up to the days of Jesus. It's one of the reasons that Pilate ends up crucifying Jesus, because he doesn't want to be turned into Rome, saying that he really is, doesn't want news to come of a problem in the area of Rome. And so they are upset and they need consolation. And so he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the comfort of Israel, literally. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or literally the Lord's Messiah. So God had supernaturally revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. Kind of a neat revelation. And you wonder the kind of things that God might reveal to individuals. You wonder the kind of people that God might not place. You know, Methuselah, the son of Enoch. His name means when he dies, it will take place. Methuselah was the longest man to ever live. And the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. And I wonder about the return of Jesus. And I wonder if there's certain individuals that are alive and God's just waiting for them to either go, or maybe they're going to, at the very end of their lives, see the return of the Lord. I think about Billy Graham along those lines. You know, the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known, as far as the numbers of people who have committed their lives to the Lord. The Bible says those who lead many to the Lord will shine like the stars forever and ever. And certainly Billy Graham will shine like the stars forever and ever. It would just be awesome if right before he dies, Jesus comes back. Just as God kind of saying, you know what? I'm going to come back here, and I think the end of the world is more and more being set up for the return of Jesus. I think he can come back at any moment, quite literally. I think all the things that we're seeing in the world with Russia, with Persia, even the economic crisis around the world, all of it is setting us up for the last days. And, you know, who knows what God will reveal to individuals. Personally, he revealed to him that he was going to see the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit. The Spirit actually led him into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light that brings revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So he speaks of the light to the Gentiles and of Israel, which is a quote from the Old Testament. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess of the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. In other words, she lived with the husband for 7 years before he died. And the woman was a widow of 84 years. That is, she was 84 years old. She was a widow who was 84 years old, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers day and night. So this is a widow who her husband had died 7 years into her marriage, and now she just lives in the temple, and she prays and she fasts every day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. So right after Simeon leaves, she shows up, gives thanks to the Lord, and spoke of him to all of those who looked for the redemption of Israel. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and their own city, Nazareth. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. God's grace was upon him, meaning that God was with him. He grew in wisdom. When Jesus was born, he did not know that he was God. He had to grow. His intellect had to develop. He came to the point of realizing that he was God and realizing that he was the Savior. I'll never forget the first time I began to realize that Jesus had to come to the realization that he was God. And I wonder, what was it like that moment when he said, I think I'm God. I wonder if he's talking to anybody. You know, I've been thinking lately that maybe I'm God. I don't know. He had to come to that realization. He certainly couldn't talk. You know, he wasn't born, laid in the manger. Mom, Dad, I just want you to know everything's all right. I'm God. I'm going to, you know, go ahead and take care of things from here on out. He had to grow in wisdom and strength. He had to learn who he was, and that had to be a difficult thing for him, as he did. But he came to the point where he realized it fairly young. It says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph, his mother, did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" Now that sounds just like a parent whose kid has taken off, right? And you find your kid, whether it's in a grocery store, a mall, or Disneyland, you say the same thing. "Why did you do that to me? Do you know what you're doing to me? I was worried sick. I thought that you were gone forever." Right? She's the same thing. "Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We've been worried about you." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I would be about my father's business?" Now, it was the custom of the Jews in their day to begin to prepare their children for their father's profession at 12 years old. So at 12, you began to work with your dad. So here Jesus is, he's 12 years old. He says to them, "Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? I would be taking care of those things." But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. So it says here that he just was subject to them. He did what they said. He's God obeying Mary and Joseph. He's subject to them, but his mother kept all of these things in her heart. But Mary hid them all away. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. God's hand was upon the life of Jesus. He continued to grow. And we have the next chapter open up with Jesus, of course, being a man. Let's stand up and pray.